So I'm looking at Acts chapter 14 today. It's been some time since we looked at Acts chapter 13. So I'm going to give a quick recap in a moment. And I'm actually going to do two sermons on Acts 14 because there's some really interesting things there. As Paul goes with Barnabas on that first mission journey, there are some really helpful things to learn about the mission of the gospel. And indeed, as we live in a Western culture that has become so profoundly secularized and post-Christian, I suggest even more than ever there are things in these passages for us to learn and be helped by as we seek to continue to be faithful servants of Christ and his gospel. Because we face a challenge in our culture, the challenge that Christians are out of date, that Christianity is out of date. And sometimes we struggle to remember that we are still called to represent the gospel to the end of the earth and to the end of the age. And even if we remember that we're there for that purpose, you know, in our social contexts, within our families and our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our schools, even if we remember that we're there to represent the gospel, we sometimes struggle to know how to do that because our culture has gone so far away from understanding the things of God. It is truly a secular culture. There's been such a rapid loss of absolutes, of morality, or of any Christian categories or understanding anything of what the Bible teaches. And so the question is, how do we continue to be faithful servants of the gospel in that cultural context? Well, here I think there's a portion of this passage today in Acts chapter 14. It's the rather bizarre story of the people in this village trying to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. I think that there are some tremendous things for us to learn from that event about gospel mission. Well, a quick summary of what's happened up to this point in Acts. Acts is all about the spread of the gospel, the establishing and growth of the church in the first century, and the gospel was pushed out of Jerusalem by persecution, and it began to enter into the Gentile world. God made it clear that the gospel was meant to go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, because of that great event where Cornelius was converted and he transformed Peter's heart as a Jew to understand that the gospel now was for all the nations of the world. And then the gospel particularly took root in Antioch. Paul's going to put a map up for me. I've decided to be a 21st century preacher and do at least one coloured picture. So, over here you see, am I in anyone's way? This is Antioch. So Jerusalem's down here, the gospel goes to Antioch, and a great church is established in Antioch. And at the beginning of Acts 13, it's from Antioch that the Holy Spirit leads the church to set aside Paul and Barnabas to send them basically on a foreign mission trip, the first. And this red line traces that mission trip. So you see they went down to the coast and they went to Cyprus. There's a little arrow following me there. And then and they went up to Perga, and they didn't preach in Perga, but they went up here to another Antioch. Notice that, two Antiochs. This is called Pisidian Antioch. And this is modern-day Turkey, the bottom of modern-day Turkey. There's the Mediterranean Sea. And they went there, and then they went to Iconium, and then Lystra. It's Lystra that we're going to talk about today. And then they went to Derbe. And notice this, Paul probably could have made his way across here back home to report to the church, but he doesn't. Even though he'd been persecuted in some of these places, he turns around and he travels back to strengthen and encourage, it says, and to appoint elders. And he goes back and reports on the mission trip. So that's what's happening. And we'll look at more of that next week. But I just particularly want to focus on verses 8 to 18 of this passage. It's the story, map's gone, story in Lystra. And the particular value of this story is what Paul says when this bizarre thing happens. The words that he gives them in verses 15 and 17, in fact, I'll just read them to you now because I want to consider them in detail with you. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." That little message there is probably a summary of what they were trying to say. And in fact, you'll notice he doesn't actually, in what Luke records, he doesn't preach Jesus, but it's assumed that he does. But Luke records this because this is the key thing he says to these people. And the reason why it's a key thing to say to these people is because these people are Gentiles who have absolutely no connection to the Jewish religion or to the Old Testament faith or the understanding of the Old Testament. To put it bluntly, they are pagans. They know nothing of the Jewish faith or of the God of the Bible. And so Paul's message to them is somewhat different. When he visited the other places, he started in synagogues and he ministered to Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles who knew this stuff. But here, they're ministering to people who know nothing of these things, and that's why I think it's so profoundly relevant for our culture, you see. In fact, not only are they pagans, they are uneducated. There's another example in the book of Acts where Paul ministers to pagans, and it's in chapter 17 in Athens. Remember that great story in Athens where he's kind of filling in time and he sees all the gods and he sees one to an unknown god and then he starts preaching who the unknown god actually is? Difference between these two is they're both to pagans, but in Athens it's the obviously educated philosophers and people like that. Here they're just people who really have very little understanding. And Paul responds with this message to their response to the miracle. So it might be helpful just to fill out a bit of a gap here on the miracle, which seems like an absolutely bizarre story. I read it many times trying to think, what's the relevance of this? But of course it is that message, you see. But there's a miracle, you know. Paul heals a man crippled from birth, so he performs a profound miracle by God's grace. But the people in the village, they just overreact to this miracle, and they say, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And verse 12 says, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus went and got oxen and dragged them in, and they were going to sacrifice these oxen and worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. That seems really bizarre, but it's the word of God, and it really did happen. And actually, it's not quite as bizarre as we think. There is an account written by the famous Latin poet Ovid. He wrote in one of his books, Metamorphosis, of an ancient local legend that took place in this region. It was a legend of something that took place. And strikingly, this is what the legend says, that two gods came to visit the people, Zeus and Hermes. And they came disguised as mortal men, and as they sought hospitality in the region, nobody would give them hospitality, but turned them away. At last, however, they were offered hospitality by a little peasant, elderly peasant couple. And the gods who had visited rewarded that couple, but they punished with a flood those that had rejected them. Now, I'm reading from John Stott, and he says, it's reasonable to suppose that the people here knew this story about their neighborhood, and that if the gods were to revisit their district, they were anxious not to suffer the same fate as had purportedly happened to those other people. So they were very eager to show hospitality and to honor the apparent visitation of the gods. So that's the background. But what is key here, again, is what Paul says to them when they start trying to bring the sacrifices. Initially, passage makes clear they didn't recognize this is what was happening because the people were talking in their own tongue, and Paul and Barnabas didn't understand, I think, until they saw the oxen and the priests. And now, again, why is this relevant, what Paul says to them? Here's something I want us to think about as Christian people in our culture. We have seen the West and our culture move away bit by bit, and then at a terrifying pace, from its Christian moorings and to literally become a pagan culture. Okay? We know this, I think. But we have a choice about how we're going to respond to that. We have a choice. One way we can go is we can moan and complain that we no longer live in Christendom. Christendom is the idea of the kingdom of culture ruled by Christian values, which the West has been for centuries, Christendom. We can moan and complain that we no longer live in Christendom. We can wring our hands and take constant judgmental pot shots at our culture and end up saying they don't know and they won't listen. That's the narrative that sometimes happens. Well, here's another narrative that I think we can get from this passage. We can grieve at what has happened at our culture, but we can find, as Paul did, a way to connect for the sake of the gospel. A way to connect with a very different culture for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul teaches us here. And so here's my point here. Paul preaches a very wise gospel. First thing that happens, of course, is Paul and Barnabas' personal horror at the blasphemy in verses 14 and 15 when they tear their garments and rush into the crowd saying, "What are you doing? We're just mortals like you." And then they point to the true and living God, you see. It's very helpful, that personal sense of horror at what to them would be blasphemy. It's quite striking, you know, because some time ago we looked at Acts chapter 12, and at the end of Acts chapter 12, you remember, God took Herod out. And he took Herod out because when he made a big speech, all the people praised him and said, "Look, he's a god." And he never gave glory to God. He took the glory to himself, and God took him out. But here Paul and Barnabas take the exact opposite approach. And what they're showing here is that they themselves have hearts that have been transformed by grace to really know who the true and living God is, to love the true and living God, and to know that he alone deserves all worship and glory and honor and praise. When they tear their garments, that's very graphic. It's a very, very graphic display of horror and grief that such a thing should happen. That the worship that belongs to the God they know and love should be given to them instead. They had come to know and love the true and living God who alone is the source of life, so that they are not on the throne, but he is. And they're grieved that God should not be honored as God, that they should receive what was due to him alone, and that these people should be missing. There's two parts to the grief. It's grief that God is not worshipped, and grief that these people don't know the joy of true worship of the true God. See? And that's why they are driven that these people should know the true and living God, because to know and worship him is the key to life. I mentioned Acts chapter 17, you know, where Paul preached to that other pagan culture about who the true God was. But there's actually a similar reaction there. If you look in Acts 17, it says, when Paul was, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It's another gut reaction, to be honest, that the true God is not worshipped and that false gods are worshipped. And you know, in actual fact, that whole reality is a key motivation for bringing the gospel to our culture. The issue of worship is a motivation for bringing the gospel. It's the fact that God is not glorified as he should be and can only be glorified when people come to him through Jesus Christ. And the fact that people themselves have been deprived of the knowledge of the true and living God, whom to know is life. Worship begets evangelism. I'm not sure who said it. It might be John Piper who said, he's got this simple little statement. He says, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. So here, their personal horror reflects all of that motivation of their hearts and ought, in fact, to be the motivation of our hearts, that God is not honored as he should be and that people don't know the joy of knowing him. Well, then he begins to speak with them. In verse 15, he says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Now, those words are just profound. It's the words, we bring you good news that you should turn. See that? When we talk about good news, it's Jesus saves you from your sins. But what Paul is actually saying here is, part of the good news is a call to repentance. Part of the good news is a call to turn, a call to change, a call to shift the focus of your life. It's the call to turn is good news. It's gospel. Isn't that worth thinking about? Why is the call to turn good news? Well, because of exactly how he defines it. It is a call to turn from these vain things to a living God. Is that not ever relevant? A call to our own culture, our own world, even our own hearts, because the propensity of the human heart is to seek life, love, significance, and meaning in the vain and passing things of this world and not where they're truly found. But Paul calls all of those things vain. Vain means empty and profitless. They do not give what they promise. It's a charade. To worship the idols as these people in Lystra did, or to give our lives to the pleasures and possessions of a 21st century Western culture is to worship a charade. It cannot fulfill what it promises. The Psalms speak quite profoundly about the idol gods. Think about Psalm 135. Verses 15 to 18 says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who make vain things become vain. Those who make profitless things become profitless things. But then the psalmist says, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. Psalm 96 has a wonderful follow-on from that. Psalm 96, verse 5 says, For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So when Paul says, as he preaches to them, we bring you good news that you should turn, it is a kind thing that he says. Because he's calling them to know the living God where life is found. It's like, forgive my illustration, and I hope this doesn't apply to anybody, but it's like when somebody says you should stop eating greasy takeaways all the time and eat a healthy, balanced diet. That's actually a great kindness. You should turn, right? It's from something that's really bad for you to something that's really good for you. Think about that. You see, repentance. Repentance, I think, so often, and even in Christian circles, has a negative tone to it. But repentance, too, is a gracious invitation to turn from that which is vain and profitless to that which really blesses. And again, that's the call here. The call is to turn to the living God, from the vain things to a living God. Very short words Paul uses here, but they're so correct, aren't they? The vain things are dead and meaningless. There is one God who's actually alive. The only God. And then, of course, as he ministers to a pagan culture who knows nothing of God in the Old Testament, he appeals to a proof for his existence. He appeals to one thing they know, which is the natural world around them. So he says, a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And verse 17 he says, he did not leave himself without witness. He says, look at this world around you. This is the witness to his existence. He did not leave himself without witness, verse 17, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. I want to think about that with you for a moment too. Think about this issue again that creation reveals God. And probably in our culture, as we think about access points to be able to talk about Jesus, that's going to be another one of the key ones. Talking about the existence of God from what we know. So just think about this for a moment. I love reading the little, on the back of the New Zealand Herald, there's a thing called Sideswipe, and it kind of quotes a bunch of, you know, silly things that have happened, or silly quotes, or word plays, or... But this is the one I read the other day. It says, in 1998, the BBC reported that four card players at a bridge club in Suffolk, England, had each been dealt one suit from a shuffled deck. So if you know anything about cards, there's four suits and 13 cards in each suit. Someone dealt out the cards to four players, and each player got the whole of one suit each. You know, one got all the hearts, one got all the clubs, the spades and the diamonds. And the writer basically goes on to say this actually was probably just misreported because this couldn't happen. And then... someone in a university in London calculated the odds. So there's a point to my little story here, right? Calculated the odds of such a deal arising naturally to be one in, okay, you know, you say 1 in 100 or 1 in 200. Well, this number is so big, I can't even read it to you because it has 28 digits in it. That's how long the number is. Do you want me to say it? No, I won't say it. It's just 28 digits. One in a number that big, which basically means impossible, right? I thought, now isn't that interesting? And all the time our culture lives on this belief that the whole ordered universe in its vastness and the beauty and structure and productivity of the world and of life and of human life all happened in exactly the same way, by a stroke of chance. If you couldn't do that with a deck of cards, how could that happen with creation? Again, see what Paul is doing here. His entry point to gospel conversation is to start where they're at. We had a really interesting discussion in the men's group on Wednesday night because some of the guys had been watching David Attenborough's nature program. When you watch those nature programs, you're just like, wow, that's amazing. Well, that's a point of conversation. You say, well, how does this amazingness happen? Could it really happen in the way that is suggested? Here's another little bit of amazingness. Always love talking about creation stuff, right? So one writer talks about it's a kind of a satellite, right, called Voyager 2. Voyager 2 was launched in August 1977. It was launched to observe and transmit to Earth data about the outer planetary systems, and it set off in August 1977, traveling faster than the speed of a bullet, which in imperial measurements was 90,000 miles per hour. 12 years later, okay, that speed is what it's traveling at. 12 years later, it reached the planet Neptune, 2,700 million miles from the Earth. Voyager 2 then left our solar system. It will not, now this is the point here, it will not come within one light year of any star for 958,000 years. In our galaxy alone, there are 100,000 million stars. And our galaxy is one of 100,000 million galaxies. And then the writer says, he says, in a throwaway line in Genesis, the writer tells us, he also made the stars. You think about the enormity of the universe and the stars and how far apart they are. What are they doing there? Who put them there? I think again about this great passage, when you think about the stars, this great passage in that much-loved chapter of Isaiah chapter 40, when God says to his people, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. You know what the glory of that passage is? The passage isn't saying, look in wonder at God's care of the stars. The passage is saying to the Israelites, if God cares for them, those stars, out in that vast universe, has put them there, knows them by name, how much more does he know and love and care for you, his children? That's the point that Paul actually goes on to make in this passage, in verse 17. He isn't just saying, look, God exists. He's saying, creation even tells you that he's a God who cares for you. See verse 17? He did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul is pointing to the fact that not simply is this God in existence and should be worshipped, but he's actually a relational God who does good things. He's a good God. He actually cares for people. That's such a great... The NIV actually translates the word in verse 17, he did good with the word kindness. He showed kindness. perhaps a more tender word for our hearts to relate to. But that's such a great discussion point, isn't it? Again, with our non-Christian friends and neighbours. The fact of life, of breath, of beauty, of things to enjoy. Things to enjoy. Who does it point to? You know, I think that's why we call it saying grace, but giving thanks for food, this thing we do quite habitually, but it's actually really important because it draws our heart's attention to the fact that God has given this out of his creation for us to enjoy and find gladness in. Here's a silly illustration of that. Yesterday, I was feeling a bit down. I don't know what was going on. Maybe it was cloudy or something. And I was sweating over this sermon, and I suddenly realized I hadn't had breakfast. So I went and got some breakfast. Now, this might be quite controversial, what I'm about to say now. And so you can debate it in your encouragement groups. The controversial thing is, I love Vegemite. And I had a piece of Vegemite on toast, and it almost brought tears to my eyes, because it suddenly made this point alive to me, that simple piece of food that was giving me such joy at that moment was actually a testimony to me of God's personal care of his child. We need to see that. You see, every day, you and I need to see that. Well, quickly, one more thing. Out of Paul's message to them is to say that if God exists and he is good, what that actually means is ultimately he is therefore our good. If he is the good God, then if we are to find good for us as human beings, it is found in him. That's the call of the gospel in the end that Paul preaches here. Our good is not found in the vain things of this life, certainly not in sin, but in loving and being loved by this wonderful God. How good is he? How good is he? He gave his one and only Son that we should know him and find our good in him. So here you see is a reminder that there's a gospel for today, for our culture. We don't need to spend our energy complaining, but finding the access points. A gospel for a lost and broken world. This world still needs the gospel. I did some research again. The world has about 7.8 billion people, and only 10% of those are probably genuine followers of Christ. The rest know but are not genuine followers, or they've heard but not responded, or they've never heard at all. That's a vast number of people. And here's our encouragement. People will still hear and be saved. How do we know that? Because God said so. Until Jesus comes, people will still hear and believe, and we don't need to listen to a lie of Satan that says they won't listen and they won't believe. Just one illustration of that in the previous chapter, Acts 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and... excuse me, it's not COVID. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's our hope. So it still needs us to bring that gospel message. One concluding thought here is, in this passage, the miracle of the healing is said to be God's affirmation of the ministry of the apostles, right? We may or may not see miracles now, but there is a miracle all the time that affirms the message we bring. What would that miracle be? It's the affirming miracle of grace to each one of our lives. That we ourselves by grace have turned from vanity to a living God. That we ourselves by grace have heard the invitation to find life where life is truly found. And that it has made a difference in our hearts, in our relationships, in our loves, and in our hopes. Our life, you see, is an affirming miracle of the message that we have found by grace peace in the midst of storms, love in the midst of divisions, hope in the face of death, and that because of that, we have something to say to our culture that's worth hearing. Let me pray. Thank you for Paul's great wisdom, the grace upon his heart to declare these things to these people, and we thank you that the truth of them resounds through the ages to inform our hearts and how we may speak and share with those around us. Lord, give us the grace to see that need. Give us wisdom and opportunity to open up conversation that we might truly represent the gospel of Christ to a very needy world. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.